Well, good morning, everyone. It's a delight for me to be here, even in the circumstances of having to stand in for Scott this morning. So we're going to have a change of title coming in at the last moment. Our title today is A Model for Leadership and Discipleship. And we're going to be looking in the book of Nehemiah. So A Model for Leadership and Discipleship. Before I start, I'd just like to thank all of you for your prayers and your support during the big tour that I did with Connex from Malawi. It seems a very long time ago now that we were here on the first Sunday of our six-week tour. We then went all around the country to about 20 churches, ran 30 or so events, I think drove about 3,000 miles in total. So thank you for prayers and support that sustained us through that. Okay. A model for leadership and discipleship. All of us who are here that have become Christians will have come to faith through the impact that another Christian had on us at some point. Someone who took the time to talk to us about Jesus. Perhaps it was a parent or a grandparent or a Sunday school teacher. It was a Christian friend at school or at college. Perhaps someone who brought us to an Alpha course or some other evangelistic event. Somebody who made an impact upon our lives and our thinking by the things that they said to us and then the things that they did, the two together. We heard what they said, we watched their actions, and we saw it was consistent, and eventually that was part of a chain that led to us coming to faith. God's chosen to use ordinary people like that to grow his kingdom all through the centuries, ever since, for example, Timothy learnt the gospel from his mother and his grandmother. Perhaps you responded to the gospel because of the way you saw that people lived out in their lives practically the words that they spoke, that they said came from the Bible, that their living and their behavior was consistent, and that they served others more than just serving themselves. Because, you know, there's very little more that undermines Christianity more, that undermines the credibility of the Christian faith more, certainly in the eyes of unbelievers, than inconsistent behavior, hypocrisy by Christians. People that claim to follow Jesus on one hand and then openly are living for themselves as if he doesn't exist. Jesus warned us about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Words aren't enough. Actions must accompany it. And you know, such inconsistent behavior amongst Christians is unloving to one another. And above all, it dishonors God. So Christian discipleship, it's all about knowing the truth, yes, which we learn from the Bible, and living it out. Now, second opening thought in introduction. Many of us have responsibilities in our lives as leaders, in one area or another. Many of us, for example, are parents, so we have leadership responsibilities in the home. Families, children, showing them the right way. Some of us are leaders in the church. I don't just mean those who are pastors or elders, those leading in the various ministries, those who are Sunday school teachers and helpers, those who welcome people at the door, play in the music here, maintain the building, serve coffee. We're all leading in different ways. Many of us also are leaders in our workplaces, relating to staff, managing them, setting vision for the future, responding to the needs of clients, and so on. We all have different responsibilities, and many of them lead in big ways or in small ways. Now, as Christians, we affirm Jesus is our leader. But the approach of Jesus to leadership is quite different from that of many people in the world. Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Jesus is our role model for servant leadership in our families, in our places of work. We are called to follow his example. Jesus said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be last and the servant of all." So Christian leadership, just like Christian discipleship, is all about being a servant, servant leadership. Many of you will know we work in Malawi, and our training ministry there for church leaders is called Learn to Serve, because there are many that want to be leaders and be served. That's the legacy, in fact, in Malawi of many of the original white missionaries. They actually wanted to be served by the churches they planted. And that's having to be undone now a little bit, teaching the leaders actually that it's them who are the servants. Jesus said to his disciples, "Anyone that wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow, follow, follow." So, as Christians, we affirm that Jesus is our model for leading, our model for discipleship, our model for living every aspect of our life. And he's the model, his model is servanthood. But the Old Testament, well, that contains many great stories with examples that we can follow. Examples of leadership and discipleship, good and bad. And today we're going to look at an example from the Old Testament of servant leadership, Jesus style. It's an example of Nehemiah. In this story, we're going to see, first of all, a negative problem within what was the church in that day, God's people, the Jewish people in that day. A negative problem. And then we're going to look at a great example of godly servant leadership, a positive role model for us in the person of Nehemiah. So if you could turn to Nehemiah chapter 5 in your Bibles, we will read the passage as we go through it. It will come up in just slightly later. But it's Nehemiah chapter 5 that we're going to go through. Well, who was this character, Nehemiah? Well, he was a civil servant in exile in Persia back in around 450 BC. The people were away in exile, punished for their sins all through the Old Testament period. And he was working in the Persian Empire, a Jewish person out there. But he'd been called by God to leave Persia, to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls of the city. But what Nehemiah was called to lead was far more than just a great building project, a physical building project. You see, through Nehemiah's leadership, God wasn't just rebuilding a city, he was rebuilding a people, a broken people. In fact, that's what God's whole story through the Bible is all about, rebuilding broken people. God's people had gone astray. They'd been punished. They'd sent to exile, first in Babylon, 150 years earlier. And even in exile, the people had never really followed God, not properly. Now, God was using people like Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild and reform the people, to make them into the people he always wanted them to be, to make them honor him with their lives, to help them to worship him truly. So in the first four chapters of Nehemiah, we see how God had called these people together and how they were working together, serving, just like a church should be serving, serving together in a model way to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the people. They're working together as a team. They were, in fact, so dedicated, it tells us they weren't even sleeping. They were working so hard together. They were standing by their swords to safeguard the project. They were a really well-organized team in God's service, just like we always hope a church will be. They were working hard, not just at the upfront tasks, but the unglamorous things like carrying bricks. Up until now, we've read all about godly zeal amongst them for the project. And even though they faced opposition, that opposition only came from outside. People like Sanballat and his friends who wanted to break the project, who weren't part of God's people. But now in chapter 5, we're coming to look at a different problem. A problem that's within the church. Exploitation of the materially poor Jewish peasant workers by the richer Jewish nobles. One part of the team exploiting another part of the team. An act of injustice by God's people upon others in God's people. Now that's the sort of behavior that's wholly inconsistent with the servant calling to be part of God's people. It's unloving to one another, it's dishonoring to God, and as I said at the beginning, it's one of the major things that can undermine our Christian testimony and our Christian witness. So let's read some of this story, because our first point is this problem in God's people, and we read about that in the first 5 verses. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain so we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields now and our vineyards." You get a sense that there's a major problem here within this community of God's people. Verses 1 and 2 say that it wasn't only the richer people from the cities that were working on this project, rebuilding the walls. It was the poorer people who'd come in from the country to help. They were assisting with the task, even though their homes were out in the poor rural areas. Now, in an agricultural subsistence economy like they had there, that meant that because they were at the city building the walls, doing the work of the church, as it were, they weren't back at home tending their crops. So it meant they had no income. Verse 3 says there was another group of workers. They'd actually had to mortgage their fields just to get money for food. And their resources, too, were running out. There was a time of famine just to make the whole situation worse. It's a difficult situation for many people, yet they were keen to be working on this project that God had called them to. Verse 4 speaks of a third group of people, and theirs is even worse, it seems. They'd needed to borrow money simply to live, and they were being charged interest on the loans. And these were loans that had been made illegally to them by richer people within God's people, their fellow countrymen. It's like moneylenders exploiting people's hardship for their gain. A bit like the payday loan sharks we have now, charging exorbitant interest rates. But this was going on within God's people. The people needed reform. And in verse 5, you see their cry reaches an incredible level of intensity. They were now being forced to sell their children into domestic slavery. Daughters were even being forced to sell themselves to wealthy landowners, and it doesn't take much to think what that might mean. And you know, this is something that goes on all around the world sometimes, even today. The law in those days allowed people to go into service for a short time, but it could only be for a short time to tide them through a cash flow problem. There was the law of release that every seventh year they should get all their lands back. All the safeguards were there, but they were being ignored. Instead, these people faced permanent, merciless consignment to a poverty trap. The wealthy were ignoring God's law to make money out of the misfortune of others. It seemed as though one believer was indifferent to the needs of another. The well-being of one was being disregarded by another. And the shocking thing is, they were supposed to be all working together, working as partners, extending God's kingdom together. But the wealthy in the community were exploiting their poor neighbors and not showing compassion. It was not a good example of godly living. It wasn't building up the community, and it was a sin that could not be overlooked. The prophet Isaiah had made a plea to Israel 150 years earlier. That was a call for social justice in that day, if their worship was to be meaningful. Isaiah said, "Is this not the kind of fasting, i.e. worship, that I, says God, have chosen? It's to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide for the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood?" Your own flesh and blood. God's people, not to turn away from others of God's people. How does that apply to us today? Well, surely we can't listen to those words and then stand and sing worship songs and yet turn our backs on the needs of fellow Christians who are suffering. The power of the church for transformation in this world depends so heavily upon our practical demonstration of love and concern for one another within our own community and the wider world. But if we look around us in the room here, are we really aware of one another's needs? Do we really know what those needs are? Do we know one another properly? Do we listen to one another? Are we open to that? Jesus said, "By this everyone will know you're my disciples, if you love one another." Or are we more interested in taking care of our own futures, our careers, our wealth? Are we like those landowners in Nehemiah's day, indifferent to the impact we are having, knowing or unknowing, upon others? Blind to the true needs of those around us in Aberdeen or elsewhere in the world? The church is meant to be a community, a family, and so we must take care of one another. Are we perhaps part of one subgroup in the church that maybe is causing discouragement to another subgroup in the church? We're failing to build one another up, those other people whom Jesus loves. If we actually look ahead in verse 9, Nehemiah puts his finger on the true cause of this problem. He says, "Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God?" Can you see what the key issue is here? These wealthy people here claimed to fear God, but they were not true disciples. Their actions showed them out. They'd been involved, yes, with doing the work of building for a time. They'd started out following Nehemiah's leadership, working as part of the team. But you know, when you looked at the detail in their lives, they were not living in the fear of God. That wasn't what came first above all else. It was there, but it was only there a bit. And because they didn't fear God, they didn't care above all else for the reputation of God. They were indifferent to the shaming of the name of God among the Gentiles around, those who saw and observed. What about us? You know, every Christian is a witness. Whether we like it or not, we are a witness of some form before the unbelieving world. Question is, are you a good witness or a not good witness? Are you a good one or a bad one that diminishes the glory of God and his name before the unbelieving world? Remember, for most of the people out there, our lives may be the only Bible they ever open. Perhaps these sophisticated nobles from the city, perhaps they were proud. They had a sense of superiority over these poor peasants from the surrounding countryside. They weren't their sort of people. Perhaps they were simply compartmentalizing their lives. Don't we all do that so easily? On one hand, they saw wall building as God's work. Yes, be involved in that for a bit. But on the other hand, this money lending, well, that was their business. That's the day job. They were pigeonholing the sacred and the secular. And can't we just find ourselves doing just the same, separating out our Christian life from our weekday life, doing God and doing the rest of life? If non-Christians looked at us, at how we use our time, how we spent our money, what will they conclude? Do we fear God more than we love money, more than safeguarding careers, family wealth, status? If people watched how we treated others, and especially those who have little power or influence over us, what would they conclude? Do we always show them grace, dignity, and justice? Does the watching world draw good conclusions about our priorities? Are we really different as we're meant to be? Countercultural, a community filled with God's Spirit, living out his moral values and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. There was a problem in God's people, and it needed a leader to do something. And in the face of this situation, Nehemiah provides us with a great example. He provides us with an example of leadership, and he provides us with an example of discipleship, of following God. In fact, in many ways, he is a type, an Old Testament type of Jesus. So let's read on and see what Nehemiah does in the face of this situation that clearly was not good within God's people. Verse 6, he says, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, 'You're exacting interest, each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine and oil that you've been extracting from them.' Then they said, 'We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' and I called the priests and made them swear to do as they'd promised. I also shook out the folds of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Do you see Nehemiah's response to these people? It's clear that in his case, he did want to honor God above everything else. He's a model to us of Christian discipleship and leadership. And there's five things we can pick out in his response. The first thing is, Nehemiah was angry. Verse 6, Nehemiah hears these accusations against these leaders, these nobles. He finds it hard to control his anger. Aren't we often afraid to be angry of things? Do you get angry when you hear about situations of injustice happening to fellow Christians? We hear about it in the news going on in the Middle East. How do you respond? Is it with anger like Nehemiah, a righteous anger? Or are you immune to what you hear now? When you hear of Christians being exploited or abused? Because we should feel anger. The God we worship is a God of justice. God is angry at this. He has a special place for the poor who are suffering like this in his heart. And as we reflect his image, we too should have those feelings about us. But let's read on and see how Nehemiah deals with his anger, how he channels it into the glory of God. Secondly, Nehemiah thought carefully. Verse 7, Nehemiah doesn't run away from facing up to these difficult issues, but neither does he fire off at everyone like a machine gun in every sort of random direction. He thinks before he acts. I took counsel with myself, he says. He counts to 10 before he actually does anything. He gathers his thoughts because he wants to deal with this situation in a way that honors God. And then third, Nehemiah acts. He acts to put things right. Because, you know, feeling angry and thinking about injustice is not enough. Nehemiah spoke out. He did something. He did something about what was wrong. He gathered the people together. And he also gathered together all his arguments. And then in verse 9, he said, what you are doing is not right. Fearing God means seeking to act to deal with wrongs. We can't just brush them under the carpet. When I'm out in Malawi, people are very keen on sweeping. They have these broom brushes. And every morning you see particularly the ladies out there sweeping, 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 sweeping. And they sweep to the side and all the leaf litter and the dust and everything, a big pile at the side. And then they leave it there. And then the wind gets up. And before the end of the day, a lot of that is all everywhere again. And then next day, sweeping, 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 sweeping. And then it blows again. It's not enough just to sweep things under a carpet, sweep things to the side. You have to deal with the rubbish. You have to get rid of it. You have to put it into a pit where it can't come out again. It's what we have to do with our sin once and for all. So he told them, what you are doing is not right. Nehemiah sought to bring about, first of all, understanding of what was wrong here, and then to see it through with change. So he called together a large meeting, and he tells them that they must put right the wrongs they've done. He says, verse 11, give back to these people immediately their fields and vineyards and olive groves and houses and the interest you've been charging them. And the people faced up with the harsh reality of what they were really doing in verse 12. They agreed to put this right. But you know, Nehemiah didn't just stop there and say, job done. The fourth thing was, he ensured that the changes actually happened. He followed through the situation. He didn't give up halfway through. In verse 12, he made them publicly promise to do as they said. A public sin needed a public correction. Under Nehemiah's courageous intervention, those nobles publicly repented of their indifference and inconsistency. They gave back the land. They stopped charging interest. They did a 180-degree U-turn. That is what we call radical repentance. It's not something half-hearted. It's something complete, something total, something stunning. I wonder, are there any changes in your life you need to make? We all need to make changes. We all sin. Let's come back to God. Are we exploiting any fellow Christians, whether intentionally or inadvertently, through not thinking? Are we simply failing to help someone near to us that God's put in our circle, who's in need, but we've closed our eyes to it? Let's ask God for forgiveness. Let's come in radical repentance that does something about it. Because when there was this kind of repentance, fifthly, there was a wonderful consequence in the community of God's people. It didn't just finish with personal, individual repentance. You see, true repentance led to a new unity amongst God's people. Verse 13, and all the assembly said, Amen. That's the rich ones, the poor ones, the city ones, the country ones, all together. The whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So joy and fellowship was restored. Nehemiah had been willing to confront the people about sin and not to brush it under the carpet. Yes, it was painful. It was costly, but it was necessary. That was the price to restore unity to the whole of God's community. And we too can know forgiveness and fellowship restored if we're willing to repent and confess our sins to God and come to him through faith in Christ. So we've had the problem, and we've had a godly response. But that's not the end. Thirdly, we have, and finally, we have the godly example. This is the example of Nehemiah himself. Now, in verses 14 to 19 are a slightly different kind of text. These are Nehemiah's diary accounts of the events around that time. So it's Nehemiah's own diary accounts. So let's just read that through, 14 to 19. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors, the ones who came before him, who were before me, they laid heavy burdens on the people, and they took from them for their own daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on the wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every day all kinds of wine in abundance from his expense. Yet, for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all I have done for this people. You see, as governor in Jerusalem, as leader, Nehemiah sets us a great personal example of godly leadership, of godly discipleship. He shows us how much he loved the people that he led. Verses 14 and 15, Nehemiah would have been within his rights to levy this extra tax on the people. It was a tax to fund official parties and receptions and so on that he could carry on, hospitality as governor. And clearly, his predecessors as governor had done just that. They'd milked what was their right for everything they could get their hands on. And so often we see that happening today. But for 12 years, not a month, but 12 years, he didn't do that. Why not? Verse 15 says, out of reverence for God. As the governor, he had the right to acquire land for himself, but he didn't use his position to build up personal wealth and possessions. He didn't abuse it. Instead, his goal was service, not selfishness. Nehemiah gave up some of his rights because he did fear God. He knew otherwise it would only put a further burden on an already struggling people. And that's a great challenge for us today. You see, we live in a society that's obsessed with rights. Nehemiah focused on his responsibilities more than his rights. And like Nehemiah, we must be countercultural in the world we live in. We must break with some of these common habits and traditions that the world seeks to infiltrate on us. As we said earlier on, in one context or another, whatever age we are, we're almost all leaders in some way or another of something in our lives. In different ways, we have power and influence over other people. So we must use that responsibly for the good of other people. And verses 17 and 18 show us that Nehemiah showed generosity rather than greed. Are we also generous? Do we share enough? And no, I don't just mean money. Are we stepping out of the shadows to give our time, to give of our abilities, for the good of other people, for ministry, children's teaching, for mission, for service in different parts of the church here? Are we generous in the use of our homes, in sharing our cars, our skills? Are we filled with compassion for the needy? What does the New Testament say? 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Galatians 6:10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers, the church. Wow, this is a challenging standard for us to follow. So we need to pray to be touched by the grace of God, and like Nehemiah, for that grace to overflow out of us in thanksgiving, in response, in service of one another. You see, we often think of grace as just being something we receive from God. By grace, we're saved through faith. We think of it as coming from God to us. But grace is also something that overflows back out of us. It's something that demonstrates to the unbelieving world that Christ is alive and living in us now. Because we overflow with grace in the way we treat one another. So, in conclusion, do you really fear God? Do you have a servant heart like Nehemiah? Because these are discipleship choices we face as we go out there every day. How are we going to respond to that? Let's pray. Paul wrote, "Have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross." Lord Jesus, you relinquished the glory of heaven. You are the ultimate example of self-giving grace to serve others. Lord, we pray that we will be sensitive to the needs of others more than our own needs. We pray for compassion, not complacency, for true repentance. And Lord, we pray for servant hearts in our discipleship day by day, and in whatever ways you call us to lead your people, our families, in our workplaces. For Jesus' sake, amen.